The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. And if you're new here, you can also find an outline of this morning's talk as well that you may find helpful as we go through it together. So this morning we're kind of ending up our series in Luke. So we've been working our way gradually through these passages in Luke since just after Christmas, and we're finishing up them this morning. And if you've got a copy of our term card outline from the welcome table, you will know that we're going to be looking at 4 Psalms during the next month or so, and then we'll be heading back into 1 Corinthians after that. So that's where we're going. But this morning we're finishing up in Luke, so why don't I lead us in a prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we come to look at his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. And as we come to look at this passage this morning, we pray that we may remember and may be reminded that Jesus is King. So we pray that his words would come to us with the power and authority as one who is King. We pray that we might know him more, and that if we are his people, that we might come to follow him more closely in our lives. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then we come to the end of our series in Luke this morning, as we come to look at the parable of the 10 minas. Now, minas or minas, we don't really know, actually. It's not even clear from the original Greek. George, when he was doing the reading, he felt led to go with minas. I'm going to go with minas for a bit of a linguistic variation. Okay, I'm not saying George is wrong, far from it. But we are going to go with minas for the duration of this talk. I think one problem that many of us have in approaching a parable like this and understanding its message for us is that we are really unfamiliar with the idea and feeling of kingship. So, of course, it's true that we all like royal weddings. Many of you maybe watched the royal wedding of Harry and Meghan recently. But yet our concept of kingship is very far removed from the absolute power that a king would have wielded in the ancient world. In our culture, we love to bring royalty down to our own level. We love seeing the royals as sort of normal people like us, whatever country they're from. We like our royals to be celebrities, but yet we would never, ever in a million years want them to actually rule over us, would we? I was reading a book recently about when they tried to remove a king in England in the 1600s. And it's interesting that even although he was a really bad king, that very few people actually wanted to remove him. And the reason was such was the reverence and the awe and the respect that they had for the office of king. And that whole mindset is a million miles from where we are these days as a culture. But that's much more akin to the world of the Bible and the world that Jesus would have had in mind when he talks about things like king and kingship. When Jesus speaks about kingship and kings, he has in mind someone with absolute power and absolute authority, someone who rewards his faithful subjects for serving him, and someone who would have punished very cruelly, probably, anyone who would have rebelled against him. This series has been called Following Jesus. And for the last few months, we've been following Jesus on his journey towards Jerusalem. And this morning, we come to what's effectively the last block of teaching, the last episode before Jesus actually reaches Jerusalem. So if you remember back in Luke 9, verse 51, we saw there as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And then this massive number of chapters, really, this whole second half of Luke's gospel is now consumed with this journey towards Jerusalem by Christ. This is a sort of pivotal key verse in Luke 9, 51. So from this time onwards, Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem, getting nearer and nearer to the cross where he will die. Last week, we saw that Jesus entered into Jericho. That's some 18 miles away from Jerusalem. And he healed there a blind man and forgave a chief tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. That story ended with a great pronouncement of why Jesus came into the world. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And we saw last week that was a sort of climax, really, Jesus saying why he actually came into the world. Then this next episode that we are looking at this morning, this sort of follows on very naturally to this, continuing this idea of a climax. The very next story after this, Jesus actually enters into Jerusalem. So verse 11 says, while they were listening to this, so everything that we looked at last week, it's the same audience, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And so it's really all happening. Expectations have been mounting. Jesus has been preaching God's word. He's been healing people. He's been doing some spectacular things. It really looks like he's the real deal. He is the great king, the Messiah that was promised and that everybody was looking forward to. And now he's nearly at Jerusalem. Expectations would have been almost reaching fever pitch. Everyone is expecting the kingdom to arrive in a very dramatic and powerful way at once. And we need to remember that it's in this context that Jesus teaches this parable. Jesus says clearly that he is the king, yet his followers are not to expect the kingdom to arrive in all its power and fullness immediately. First of all, there's going to be a delay during which his followers are to be actively engaged in his work. First of all, Jesus must go to the cross and die. And so he tells the parable of the 10 minas. Now, this is probably ringing bells for a few of you, because this sounds really like the parable of the talents over in Matthew's gospel. But actually, this is a different version of it, and Jesus probably told two different versions of essentially the same parable on two different occasions with some different aims. So that's what we have here. And in this parable, we actually have two parables in one. There's the relationship between the king and his subjects. And then there's also the relationship between his king and his servants. And this should be reflected on your outlines this morning. And we're going to look at both in turn. As we do, maybe ask yourself the question, how am I responding to Jesus as king? That's a question for us, whether we are those who are Christians or we're those who aren't Christians yet. How am I responding, or beginning to respond maybe for some of us, to Jesus as king? So then, number one, the king and his subjects. And we can see an outline of the story here, really in verse 12 and verse 14, and then right at the end in verse 27. So in verse 12, Jesus tells a story, a man of noble birth. He goes away to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Then in verse 14, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And then we get the conclusion right at the end, verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And so here we have a king who goes away, his subjects hate him and are rebellious and so are ultimately destroyed. That's the first parable we have here. And there's really two things to note. The first is that there is a historical background. So this actually happened in real life, if you didn't know. So in 4 BC, Herod the Great appointed his son Archelaus to be king, but he needed to go all the way to Rome to have his appointment ratified by the Romans, because obviously this is part of the Roman Empire, and they were running the whole region. Many of the Jews in Judea, they really hated him, and so they sent this big delegation after him to protest against his appointment. However, this big Jewish delegation was rejected, and Archelaus became king anyway when he took revenge on those who had opposed his rule. And so it's really interesting that actually Jesus is using a story that the people would have known from their own history and culture. This story would have been common currency in this day. However, of course, it's not just history. It is also something that has contemporary relevance, first of all for Jesus' hearers, and also by extension to us. It helps us understand more about who Jesus is and why he came. And so Jesus is obviously making the point that he is the man of noble birth who has to go on a long journey. He is going to Jerusalem, of course, where he will die, but then he will rise again and will return to his Father in heaven, where he will be crowned king, and if you like, his kingdom will be ratified. Then he will return home, back to earth, at some point in the future. And when he returns, he will punish those who have rebelled against him and reward those who have been his faithful servants. Jesus has said repeatedly throughout Luke that he must go to Jerusalem to die. He must go to the cross. But yet he wants us and he wants his followers here to understand that this is not the end of his kingdom when he goes to the cross. Rather, this is just the beginning. After that, Jesus says there will be a delay while the kingdom grows, and then finally the king will return and bring in his kingdom in all of its fullness. Who are his enemies? Well, in context here, there are obviously the Jewish religious leaders. Throughout the journey to Jerusalem, we've seen that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and others have consistently murmured against Jesus and plotted to kill him. In fact, in the very next story to this one, if you read on, when Jesus actually enters Jerusalem, we read in Luke 19 and verse 47 that the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. But then surely there's also a warning here for anyone who opposes the rule of the king. And we can see this here very clearly. So in verse 14 there, it says that his enemies hated him. That's incredibly strong. His enemies hated him. They said, we do not want this man to be king. Right at the end in verse 27, Jesus says, they do not want me to be king over them. And so surely there's a warning here also for us. We've already seen that the problem that many of us have with kings is that we don't actually want them to rule over us with the power and authority of a king. We reject the whole notion of authority. And surely this can be especially true when we come to think of Christ as king. His claim to be the rightful ruler over our lives threatens our own autonomy, and so we rebel against him. Will we have Jesus to rule over us, or will we insist on our right to rule over our own lives? And then, for many of us, this story probably sounds incredibly harsh. We think, well, isn't this just all a bit gruesome? Especially this bit about when the king will kill his enemies in front of him. And of course, it's very graphic language which Jesus uses here. But yet, you know, the Bible is clear that Jesus is not only gentle Jesus, sort of meek and mild. He is also the rightful king. He is the rightful ruler of the universe. He is the one with absolute power and authority, the one who has the right to demand allegiance from every human being, the one who will return to bring God's judgment against all who have rejected his loving rule. And so really, in terms of application, if you're someone this morning who isn't a Christian, we need to ask, well, will you have Jesus to rule over you? What do you think of Jesus' kingship? Will you submit to Jesus as king, or will you insist always on being king over your own life? And as you reflect on that, remember that Jesus is the one who loves you. And he's not only your rightful king who made you, but he's also the one who loves you and who gave himself, who gave his life for you on the cross to forgive you and to reconcile you with God. And even the fact, actually, that you have the opportunity to sit here and respond shows actually something of his love and his graciousness towards you. He could have come back at any moment throughout history, but yet he has delayed his return long enough to give as many as possible the opportunity to respond and repent and to return to him. As it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, Jesus knows that we are all naturally rebels, but yet, why did he come? Well, he came to seek and to save the lost, so that rebels like you and like me could be reconciled with our Father in heaven. Why not trust him to rule over your life? So that's really the first lesson for us this morning. Jesus is king. Jesus is coming back. Make sure that you are not opposing him. But then there's also an important lesson from this parable for those of us who are Christians already. And this leads us on to number two, the king and his servants. So we've already looked at the king and his subjects. Now we also come to look at the king and his servants. So we can see the nobleman's command to his servants in verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, a mina was a coin. A mina was worth about 3 or 4 months' wages. So you can basically quickly do the maths as to what that might be for you. So this is not a huge amount, but it's also not a really small amount. It's kind of like a medium-sized amount of money that each one was given to invest. And then the king, he clearly tells each of these servants to make a profit, put this money to work until I get back. He wants these servants to be investing this money somewhere and to make a profit for him. Put this money to work until I come back, no doubt with the expectation that each of them would be held accountable for how they were using this mina. And so in verse 15, we read that the king returns. He calls for his servant and he asks each of them, well, what have you done with the money that I gave you? What have you done with your mina? So servant number one, well, he has done really well. He has made 1,000% profit. For those of you who are involved in investments here, can you imagine how pleased your boss or your shareholders would be if you managed to make 1,000% profit? If you want anyone managing your MPF portfolio, this is your guy here. I mean, 1,000% profit would be really great, wouldn't it? He has made 10 minas and he is rewarded with 10 cities. The next servant, he comes in. He's also done really well. He's made a profit of 500%, which is still pretty good. And so he's rewarded with 5 cities. The king needs loyal and able administrators for his new kingdom. These servants have clearly proved their worth, and so they are richly rewarded. I think one helpful thing to note for us here is that this reward here is far in excess of really any expectation. I mean, if you think about it, the investment that was given, the original mina, maybe 3 or 4 months' wages, even the amount that they actually made on it, fivefold or tenfold, is still relatively small. But yet the reward is enormous. The reward that's given here is literally out of this world. It's out of all proportion, really. The king lavishly rewards his faithful servants. This is a point we'll come back to later on. Then we also see servant number three. The third servant comes in verse 20, and he presents his mina back to the king and says that he has hidden it away in a cloth. Literally, he wrapped it up in a handkerchief or a napkin. He hidden it away in a cloth. And he gives the reason why in verse 21. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Then the master replies, he says in verse 22, His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And so the master rebukes this third servant as being wicked or evil. For a start, there's no evidence that what the servant says was actually true. So there's no evidence that this king was a hard man. After all, he'd just given each of these 10 servants 1 mina each, and he'd rewarded these two, as we've seen, really well. So there's no evidence that the king was actually a hard man. And then, says the master, even if I was a hard man, surely from your point of view, the logical thing to have done would have been to have put this money in the bank, and that way you could have made whatever measly rate of interest Hang Seng or HSBC or whoever are actually offering on it. That way you could have made a guaranteed profit by giving it to the bank, and you would have had something concrete to show me. And so the clear implication here is that this servant does not know his master. He does not know about the wonderful grace and generosity of the king. He's also lazy. He's unfaithful and disobedient, and never even bothered doing the bare minimum, which is to take this mina along to the local bank. He just hid it in a cloth, and so his condemnation is deserved. In verse 24, the king says that the man with 1 mina is to have his mina taken away and given to the one who already has 10 minas. Now, if you're anything like me, this has always confused me, because I've always think this is really unfair. How come the one that had 10 minas already got the extra mina and not the one that had 5 minas? But I think the answer's this. I think the priority here on the part of the king is to get a return on his investment. Who had made the most return? Well, clearly it's the guy that made 1,000% profit, the one with 10 minas, and so he's the one who receives the extra mina as well. He's going to be the one who, from his track record, is going to be the most fruitful with it. If you were investing some money, would you give it to the guy that has got a track record of 1,000% or the guy that's got a track record of 500%? You'd give it to the guy that had the track record of 1,000%, right? The king is looking for the most fruitful outcome and the one who will invest it well. We can see the principle in verse 26. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Again, this sounds harsh, maybe, but Jesus is saying, really, that we are to be faithful with what we have been given. It's a bit crude, but Jesus is almost saying, use it or lose it. We are to use whatever we are given by God, and if we don't, then ultimately we will suffer loss. There is no one who stands still in the Christian life. If we use what we are given, we will be entrusted with more, whether that's more of God's presence in our lives or more opportunities to serve or whatever. If we do not use what we have, Jesus says that we do actually run the risk or that even what we have will be taken away from us. And so that's the parable that Jesus tells in a nutshell. Of course, the big question for us is, what does this mean for us? This is not just an ancient story. This is something also that has relevance for us. Now, there's lots of things here that we're not told. So, for instance, we are not told what the nature of the reward is that is talked about here. We're not told what it really means to say that the wicked servant suffers loss. Is the wicked servant a Christian, or is he someone who looked like a Christian maybe, but never really knew Christ at all? Again, we aren't told. There may be lots of other unanswered questions as well. And I think we often, with these parables, need to be wary of pushing the details too far, because the main point of this parable for us is actually really clear if we're Christians. The main point is, Jesus is going away. While Jesus is away, he entrusts his work to his servants. When he returns, he will hold his servants to account, and therefore we are to be like the faithful servant who was rewarded and not like the wicked servant who was lazy. It's a really very easy parable for us. The main point for us is, while the king is away, we are to be about his business. While the king is away, we are to be about the king's business. After his resurrection, Jesus entrusted his work in the world to us. And we know exactly what Jesus' work is because we saw that at the end of last week. Clearly from verse 10, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus' work in the world is the work of salvation. That is the whole reason why Jesus is going to Jerusalem to go to the cross, to forgive people and to rescue them from their sins. And now that he's gone back to his Father in heaven, he has entrusted his work in the world to us. There's many great things to do in the world, but Jesus' priority was to seek and to save the lost. And so that needs to be our priority as well. And so for those of us who are Christians, this parable demands that we ask at least two questions. Number one, what are the meaners that we have been given? And number two, how are we using them in Christ's service? What meaners have we been given? And how are we using them for Christ's work? So what are these meaners then for us? Well, the obvious one, I guess, is our money. So here, a mina was a coin. So this is kind of an obvious application. So how are we using our money for God's work? Are we investing any of it in God's work? Or are we spending it all on other things? Then, of course, a mina could also be any gift or experience that God has given us. And so the minas that we have been given might be our time. They might be our possessions. They might be our work. They could be our education. It could be our networks of relationships. There could be, especially amongst our congregation here, an ability to speak lots of different languages maybe. That could be something that God can really use for his work. Maybe our ability to live and work in a country where there aren't very many Christians. Again, there's lots of countries around here that could be applied to. A mina could be any experience maybe that's happened to us over the course of our lives and many more things too. Anything that God has given us that we can invest in his work, I think falls into this category here of a mina. At a very basic level, of course, we've all been entrusted with the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, Paul says that he has been entrusted with the message of the gospel. If we are Christians, then actually we've been made stewards of the greatest mina of all, which is the greatest gift of all, the message of the gospel. And we have a responsibility to steward that well. Now, it's interesting, of course, that none of these gifts are our own. Like the minas in the story, they are all a gift from the king. They're a gift from God. They are things that each of us has been entrusted with to use for the spread of the gospel. Now, I think many of us can often think, well, my mina is not worth as much as everyone else's mina. I can't really do anything to serve. But we need to remember that everyone in this story is given one mina. And actually, the problem with the third servant wasn't that he only had one mina. The problem with the third servant was that he didn't actually use and invest the mina that he had. I think the implication is that the king was less worried about the amount of investment he made on it rather than the fact that it was actually invested at all. What is important is that we use whatever we have been given for the king's work, not how much we actually have. Jesus would say it's less important what gifts you have, rather what is important is, are you using them for me? And so again, back to our question, what minas do I have? What has God given me? Am I about the king's business? Am I using what he's given me for his work? You need to think through, I guess, what that looks like for you in each of your lives. What does that look like for me? Well, one thing I've been thinking about this week, it looks like raising my kids. So God has entrusted me with three children. How am I doing with that? Am I raising them as a matter of priority to know and love Jesus? Am I about the king's business at home? Or is the king's business just something I do when I come to church? For many of us, maybe this is relevant to our workplace or school. How are we about the king's business in our workplace? Do my work colleagues know that I'm actually a Christian? What would it mean for me to be about the king's business in my workplace over this coming week? At the very least, that's going to mean you being on board with Christ's priority of seeking and saving the lost. And then our aim in all of these things will be to make a profit and please the Lord. Our aim is to be the same as Paul's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, where he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I know that many of us will be doing these things already, and so I really do hope that there's a great encouragement for you here this morning. God is a generous king who lavishly rewards his servants. Remember that the reward that was given was out of all proportion to the mina or even the amount that the people made. I often come back to some of my favorite words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This is probably my favorite ministry verse that I always go back to for encouragement when I'm beginning to flag a bit. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If you're involved in any form of ministry, that's a wonderful verse to hang on to and remember. And I do pray that that's an encouragement to those of you that serve regularly this morning. I know this is the last weekend of the academic year. I know some of you have been faithfully serving in all kinds of ways over this last year. And what an encouragement it is to know that one day we will be rewarded by the King himself, who will say, well done. I think Mike McKinley summarizes the message of this passage well. We've been quoting from this commentary a lot. We sold a couple of copies of this off the bookstore this morning, but there might still be one or two copies of this there if you're interested. He writes, "The lesson of the parable seems to be, if you are a follower of Christ, every aspect of your life is a gift given to you for the purpose of investment. The place where you live, the job where you work, your weekends, the abilities and education that you have received, your money, your health, your family, your interactions with people who do not believe in Jesus, your suffering, all of it is given to you as a stewardship." He goes on to say, "You are not free to use those things for your own purposes or to neglect them altogether. Too many Christians adopt the third servant's approach to the things that the Lord has given to them, lazily or foolishly, failing to put them to use towards the interests of their master. Instead, we must invest all that we have in the priorities and plans of Jesus. We all must live like servants who will give an account when the King returns." And so we come back to my original question. What minas has the Lord given to us, and how are we using them for his work in the world? Hong Kong, of course, is well known as a financial hub. It's a place where many people know how to make wise investments with their money. We love and sort of entrepreneurship. Most of us have apps on our mobile phone that help us to track our investments so that we can watch them going up, or in the case of this last week, going down. However, a much more important question is, how are our spiritual investments? Are we investing our resources in God's work? Are we seeking to make a profit for Christ in terms of people coming to know him or Christians being encouraged and built up? I guess one implication of what Jesus says here is that it is possible for us to make wise financial investments, but yet make foolish spiritual ones. And so we need to avoid that at all costs. And so, what minas do you have, and how are we using them for his work? Maybe one very practical thing that you could do to think a little more about this is to use these forms that you ought to be handed on the way in. Now would be a good moment to take one of these out, if you would like. So you ought to receive these on the way in. It says at the top, AIC, a serving form. Now, there's lots of informal ways that we can use our minas, lots of informal ways that we can serve. And that's one thing that we really want to encourage as a congregation. So actually just meeting up with another Christian brother or sister to encourage them is a great thing to do, and an informal way that we can all use the gifts and minas and experiences which God has given us. So we really want to emphasize those informal ways. We don't need a program to use the gifts that God has given us. But yeah, there can also be some more formal ways of serving at church as well. And if you look at this form here, this serves, this lists some of the ways that people can actually serve at Ambassador, and we've even labelled a couple of them there as sort of high priority items if you're interested. And all that we would like to encourage you to do is really just to take this form away and to think about it and to pray about it. Of course, you can fill it in now if you like, and that would be great. But really, our aim here is to encourage us as a church to be thinking about what means we have been given and whether we are actually using them for God's work. And this is just really one tool to help encourage us to do that maybe a little bit more. Of course, lots of us may be already using our means, both inside and outside the church, which is great. But there may be some of us here who aren't. Or we maybe used our means in the past, but we are not using them at the moment. Or maybe we've just never really got round to using some of the gifts and experiences which God has given us for his work. And maybe this morning's passage is a real prompt to be thinking about these things. If I'm honest, can I really say that I'm about the king's business in my life at the moment? Who knows how God might use the means that he has given you and where that might lead in the future? That's an exciting prospect and an exciting thing to think about. So then what have we seen this morning? Well, actually, the basic message of this passage is really easy. I'm sure you could have all got it for yourselves. Jesus is the king. Jesus is coming again. Therefore, for those of us who aren't Christians, we need to make him king of our lives. For those of us who are Christians already, we need to be about the king's business so as to know his reward. We are not to neglect the mina we have been given. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks this morning for this message from your word. We know that it is difficult for us to understand a real concept of kingship, but we want to acknowledge that Jesus is the king, the one who is the rightful ruler of our lives, and so we pray that we might submit to his lordship. We also give thanks for his love for us and his death for us on the cross. If we're Christians already, we pray that we would be faithful in serving him and that we would be about his business this week. We ask that we would look forward to the crown of righteousness that is stored up for us in glory. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.